So let's dive in. Let's go to Job in chapter 1. And I really love how the video kind of framed the book and how it ended, saying that really God's ways are above finding out, and God makes decisions in his infinite wisdom that sometimes we're just never going to understand. And it's true that in the book of Job, some of Job's questions are never answered. And isn't that true in our own life? We go through suffering, and I'm sure all of us have had some form of suffering. And even if not in extreme ways in your own life, at least in the people that you're around. So the book of Job is just such a comfort, I find. And it's always good to hear from somebody else that can relate to you if you're going through hard times. So reading through the book of Job in my personal devotion was very encouraging to me recently. And so I just felt led to share from the book of Job. So chapter 1, verse 1. Says this: There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. So, from the very first verse, we see that God's calling Job a righteous man. So, he's really blameless. There's no sin that he's going to be punished for. And so, that's kind of the backdrop of the whole book is, why are all these things happening to Job as he goes through suffering? And we have this odd intercourse in chapter 1 and 2 where Satan twice goes before God, and God points out to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? Have you seen this righteous man?" And Satan's response is, "Well, let me have at him, you know?" And so in chapter 1, Satan takes away everything Job has, everything that's external to Job's body, his children, his wealth, his land, his crops, his cattle. Everything is taken away from Job. So a couple of things that come to mind as questions in chapter 1 for me. One of the things that's bothered me the most, or the biggest question in my mind when reading the book of Job, is why did God listen to Satan? What was that all about? And why does Satan even have any type of influence over what God does? And then after, reading through it more carefully, we do see that it's God's idea. God is the one that says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And God knows that Satan's going to want to test Job. And so God is using Satan as a tool in Job's life to bring this season of testing, this season of suffering. Yet the comforting part of that is Satan had to have permission to touch Job. And so that's true in us too. God's not going to allow Satan to do anything. Nothing is going to come into our life that God isn't going to allow for some purpose. Another somewhat obvious, but I think a good question for us to ask is, why is Job considered righteous? None is righteous, right? We're all sinners. Job was a sinner. Well, he's righteous for the same reason we're righteous. It's his faith. As it says in verse 1, he feared God. And the fear of God is that healthy respect. That's faith. He put his faith and his trust in God. Therefore, because of the sacrifice Jesus paid on the cross to thousands of years into the future, of Job, and we're not sure of the timing of Job, but we know that it's an ancient book, and most people agree it's the oldest book in the Bible. And we do see at the end of the book, Job dies at a very old age. He's already considered older when the book starts, and then he continues to live another 150 years after the end of the book. So it's possible that this is actually pre-flood or very shortly after the flood, and we're not sure. But he had faith in God, and his faith in God is what made him righteous. And God saw him as righteous, just like God sees us as righteous. So that's beautiful. And then the last question is, why did God allow Job to suffer? And this is the same question Job asks in different ways throughout the book, is why? And he asks at least 12 times different why questions to God. So let's jump forward to chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and read through this chapter. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So this is the second time God's saying, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, and all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." So this is the second time he's asking God for a chance to force Job into a position of suffering where he's going to curse God to his face. This time he's asking to touch his flesh, physical suffering. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So again, God gives his guideline to Satan and says, "I'm going to let you do this because it's within my will for Job. This suffering is within my will, but you're not allowed to take his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd, or a broken piece of pottery, with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Very important point here, that God blesses us with so much, so many things. Every breath we take is a gift from the Lord. And we, of course, accept this willingly. And yet, there's times when we go through trials and tribulation and suffering, and we also must accept that. And many times we just don't have an answer of why. Verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So from a distance, they don't even recognize Job, because Job is just covered in these painful boils. And the fact that it says here they didn't recognize him makes me think of Jesus when he was beaten, bruised, and whipped for us. And the word says he was unrecognizable as a man. So this similarity here that we can draw between Job and Jesus, suffering to the point of unrecognition. It's heavy. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. So another thing here is he's experiencing extreme grief. If you remember, he lost his whole family. All his children were killed. Everything was taken away from him. So he's experiencing deep, extreme grief on top of this physical ailment that he's going through. Verse 1 of chapter 3, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. So he goes on throughout chapter 3, just cursing the day he was born, basically. Verse 20 says, why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures? So this longing for death because of the pain he's going through, both the extreme grief and the pain, he would just rather not be alive, and I don't blame him. Verse 25, for the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. His worst fears and dreads have come upon him. And if you think about, maybe there's something that you're just super afraid of. And just imagine if your worst fears came upon you. That's exactly what happened to Job. So this is after 7 days and seven nights of silence, and his friends are there sitting with him on the ground. I think that's admirable, that they're sitting with him in silence for 7 days. Job breaks the silence and curses the day he was born, and is just in utter depression, and he's hopeless and helpless. He's in pain. So he goes on and speaks for these 26 verses. And then his friend Eliphaz speaks up, and we begin to see that the theology of the time very much didn't leave room for suffering for the righteous. All of his friends agree that suffering is punishment. That's the purpose. God uses suffering as punishment. And sure, God can and does use discipline in our life that can be painful and it can be suffering. But in this case, Job is righteous. And there's no specific reason that God is introducing this suffering upon him. So chapter 4, Eliphaz is stating in many words that Job has sinned and he's being punished. Chapter 5, Job is chastened. He's saying that Job is being chastened by God. And then Job answers him in chapter 6, saying, my complaint is just, and I am innocent. And then we go on, chapter 7, Job is continuing, and then chapter 8, Another friend chimes in, Bildad. And he's saying that Job should repent. He needs to repent. And then Job answers this friend in chapter 9. And chapter 9, we'll pause here and take a look here, because Job is answering his friend, but we see in the midst of Job's suffering that he is in despair, and he does begin to accuse God in such ways that he shouldn't. So verse 17, Job of chapter 9, Job 9:17, "For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause." Now, God always has a reason, right? He always has a reason for whatever things come our way. And that's a promise from the Lord, that all things work together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And so obviously Job, being a child of God and a righteous man, God has reasons and purposes for this suffering, even though they're just not known to Job. But Job, in his grief and pain, is lashing out, and he's saying that God is multiplying his wounds without cause. Without cause. And then verse 23, Job says, "And the scourge slays suddenly. He laughs at the plight of the innocent." He's accusing God of laughing at the plight of the innocent. So again, he's accusing God of something that he really shouldn't. He's overstepping his bounds in the midst of his pain and grief. So chapter 10, Job continues and says that he would plead with God his case of why he shouldn't be in suffering. And then the third friend chimes in chapter 11, Zophar, also urges Job to repent. And Job answers his critics in chapter 12 and 13. And he has a prayer that he goes into in the middle of chapter 13, which continues into 14. And in 14, let's pause on verse 14. So Job 14:14. He asks a very interesting question for an ancient Old Testament book. "If a man dies, shall he live again?" Well, we all know the answer to that question. "All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes." And I thought these are interesting words from Job. What's he talking about, his change? It reminds me of the rapture. We're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to be caught up to be with the Lord, and we will enjoy our eternal life after our time here on this earth. So it's interesting to me if this might be prophetic of the second coming. Maybe, maybe not. He might be speaking of the hope of being delivered from his illness and being changed into a whole person rather than being covered in boils. That's possible too. Verse 15, "You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands." I thought this was interesting too here in verse 15. He's speaking to God. "You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands." So again, it makes me think of, you know, the shout at the time of the rapture where God calls us to come up to be with him, and how he does desire to be with us, and he desires the work of his hands, and we are his workmanship, his poema. So again, I think this could be prophetic. Verse 16, "For now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity." So beautiful here. He's just speaking of Christ's work and how Jesus' blood covers us and our iniquity. So beautiful prophetic words from Job in the midst of his suffering. And I think when we are in times of suffering, those can be the closest encounters with God sometimes, as we're just, empty and destitute and without hope. And that's when we're just seeking God the most. And God can really speak beautifully to us and through us, as we see with Job here, as he speaks prophetically in a very cool way. So moving forward, chapter 15, Eliphaz again speaks up and accuses Job of folly. And then chapter 16, let's read verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. Then Job answered, as he answers his friend, then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. I just had to quote that one because I find it comical. Your friends, they came to mourn with Job, and sure, they were silent with him for 7 days. That's really great. But now they're just railing on him really good. And Job is most certainly in the depths. He's no kick a dog while he's down, for sure. That's what they're doing. They're telling him he's a sinner, he needs to repent. And they don't have really any comforting words for him. Very sad. Okay, moving forward here. Let's see my notes. Chapter 17, Job prays for relief. And then chapter 18, Bildad pipes in and reminds him that the wicked are punished. And then chapter 19 is a beautiful chapter. It's titled in my Bible, Job Trusts in His Redeemer. And so let's take a look at verse 25. Job 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So the Lord gives Job a prophetic word of knowledge about the future, and Job answers his own question prophetically, where he asked in chapter 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? And then here he says that after my skin is destroyed, in other words, after I'm dead and gone, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. So this is speaking of the resurrection. There's no other way around it. If you're going to be dead, yet you're going to see God in your flesh with your own eyes, you're in a resurrected body, flesh and blood and bone. He's saying here that I have that hope. And in verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. So Job will still have his identity in his resurrected body, and he will see his Redeemer face to face. Wow, so awesome. So the back and forth continues. Zophar in chapter 20, Job comes back with a reply. Then Eliphaz in 22, Job in 23. It goes back and forth all the way through chapter 31. And then an interesting character comes in chapter 32, a younger man. younger than any of the friends or Job. And he speaks for quite some time, from chapter 32 all the way to chapter 37. Elihu speaks. And what's interesting is, we'll see at the end of Job, God does not rebuke this friend. And it's questionable, actually, whether he is a friend or not. He might have been more of a spectator of this whole event and just had to chime in. And I think it'd be interesting, maybe on your own time, if you want to read through Elihu's comments. He says a lot of things that are true, and I didn't take the time to pore over his every word and try to figure out if he said anything, you know, that's not true. So that's an interesting side note there. And then we move to chapter 38. So go to chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, so wow, God comes into the picture here, and he answers Job, and he speaks out of the whirlwind, it says here, and we saw in that little short video that storm cloud. Verse 2, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? So he brings rebuke to Job. And he's saying, who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And he's saying, Job, you're speaking out of ignorance. You don't know my motivation. You don't know the reasons why you're in suffering. And you should not be accusing God of unjustly punishing. So verse 3, now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you. So wow, God is saying, okay, get ready, buddy. I'm going to question you, and you shall answer me. That's a scary statement, right? God is speaking out of a whirlwind, and this must be an ominous scene. The wind's probably going and dark clouds, and God is on the scene, and he's saying, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Like, wow, what's God going to say? What's his question, and how in the world am I going to answer? So verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. So God begins to ask questions. As he said, I will question you and you shall answer me. And God goes on and asks all these questions about where Job was when God was being God, creating the earth, laying the foundations of the earth, setting up all this structure with the moon revolving around the earth and the earth revolving around the sun. He doesn't say this all specifically, but I'm just saying, he's talking about creation, he's talking about God setting things into order, and where was Job? So God goes on through chapter 38 and chapter 39, and then in chapter 40, verse 1, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. So Job is just floored, obviously. He has no response to God and God's greatness and all these questions that God has asked. You know, where were you at creation? Well, I have no response, God. I wasn't there, and I have no right to say anything. And so this is a very humbled Job. So not only is he in extreme grief and in extreme pain and discomfort, but now he is also very humbled, which is good. Very good. And before I go further, I wanted to give a little personal testimony. First of all, I thought it interesting and fascinating that the Lord gave me this email this morning. I'm involved with Global Media Outreach email ministry. And so I got this email from Dubai this morning, and it said, "Hi, I'm going through a storm in my life right now, financially and in relationship. I just need prayers, and I believe that in every situation that we go through, there's always a good reason behind it. I believe that prayers and faith move mountains. Pray for me." So I was studying for this message, and then I got this email, and I was able to share some scriptures with this person. But you know, this is all of our story. We all go through these times. Doesn't this sound familiar? I'm going through a storm, financially and in a relationship. And we've all had different relationships where we've gone through struggles, whether it be with family members or spouses or girlfriends or boyfriends. And then, of course, finances. We all go through financial difficulty. So, you know, here's this email this morning from that typical plight that we go through. And after reading about Job, it's like, wow, you know, I can't complain. So another bit of personal testimony. This is Jennifer's parents, Terry and Dorothy. And they're faithful. They love the Lord. And they came here years and years ago. But Dorothy was diagnosed with early onset Parkinson's at age like 35 or 36. And she's about 71 now. So she's been dealing with Parkinson's for a long, long time. And it's been a real trial. And this is a godly woman. She used to be a volunteer for Christian Home Educators. She would spend a full day of work at home as a volunteer answering phone calls for people that were interested in doing homeschooling back when homeschooling wasn't popular at all and you had to jump through legal hoops. And so she would help people out with that. She was also a volunteer release time teacher. Those trailers that sit outside of schools and in public schools, kids would come in and she would share the gospel with kids. So just a godly, faithful woman and righteous, just like Job. Nothing to be punished for. But she has this suffering in her life and gets worse every year. It takes a lot of strength to get her to the bathroom and back. So she needs a lot of help in that way. And Terry, God bless him. See him? He's happy to be helping her and taking care of her. And God bless him. He loves the Lord. So there's a personal, you know, testimony in my life and Jennifer's life where that's suffering. And what's the reason for it? You know, I don't know. God's doing things. It's to his glory. And I've seen growth in Terry like crazy as his wife has deteriorated and he's stepped up and just been a servant. He's grown in the Lord in amazing ways. So that's just one visible reason right there. But there's many, God knows. We just don't know. And you all either are going through your own stuff or people close to you are. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And that's what Job was talking about, that prophetic word, the glory that's going to be revealed in us when we are resurrected in our new bodies and we're with Jesus for eternity. The sufferings here on earth are nothing. They're short. They're nothing. And they seem real big to us, but in the grand eternal scheme of things, this life is going to be over. It's a vapor. And we're going to be with our Lord, with our Savior. Verse 28 of the same chapter. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And we all know this verse, but it never gets old, and we always need to be reminded of it. And that's a promise that we can just hold on to, that all things are going to work together for good for those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I was at the men's retreat, and I was a little melancholy, and I was talking to another brother about what I was going through, and he gave me this verse, and it was just like it was the first time I was hearing it, you know? Such an encouragement. God is so good, and He has a perfect plan for us. And we don't know. We don't understand the grand scheme. We don't see the big picture. But He does. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. God is so, so good. All right. God is good.
All the time.
All the time? Amen, amen, amen. All right, let's go to the last chapter of the book, chapter 42. And we'll end with this chapter. So, what I'm skipping is chapter 40 and 41. God talks about those two amazing beasts that the video mentioned. And growing up, chapter 41 was probably one of my favorite chapters in the Bible as a kid, because it's a monster, and it's bona fide monster, fire breathing, you know, as a young boy, that's fun. It's cool to read through those on your own time. And God's just talking about His awesome greatness. His creation is amazing, amazing. And I love how every time God answers Job or speaks in the book, He just says, "Look at my creation. I've shown you my greatness." And we see so many pictures, beautiful pictures of redemption, just looking at nature. Scientists just have a great time finding stuff like that. It's awesome. So chapter 42, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know.'" So he's just confessing to God. And we get there at times where we just need to confess our attitude to God. "God, I'm sorry. I've had a bad attitude." So that's what he's doing. Verse 4, "Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." This encounter with God, this suffering that Job went through, brought him to a place where he can say, "I see you, but now my eye sees you." Job has a vision and clarity for the Lord like never before after going through these trials. And God just has revealed himself to Job in an incredible and special way that he never would have encountered without this suffering. Verse 6, therefore I abhor myself. And isn't this true? When we get a clear vision of God's holiness, what can we do but fall on our face in humility? Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite. So God calls his friend Eliphaz out first. This is the first friend that spoke up against Job. It might be that he's the oldest one as well and a leader among the friends, because God really grills this guy. God says to him, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So what Job had spoken of God was correct. Not the parts where he was accusing God, but just his theology that God, suffering can happen to anybody. And Job was not being punished. These are the things that Job was right about. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Man, these guys must be shaking in their boots. So he's instructing them to offer up 7 bulls and 7 rams as a sacrifice to God, and Job will pray for them. This is really cool. God's instructing Job to pray for his friends that have wronged him, and you might say they're his enemies, not his friends. And isn't it true that that's what Jesus did on the cross? In his suffering, he prayed for his enemies. He said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. In the midst of his suffering on the cross and pouring out his blood for us and covering our sin and being exposed to the ridicule and the spitting, and he's asking God to forgive. And so I can't help but think this is another picture here in Job where God's pointing forward to what he's going to do on the cross. And he's asking Job to fulfill this picture where in his suffering he was unrecognizable as a man. He's despised and rejected by his friends. Actually, I listed it out here. And here's, I listed here on the screen some similarities with Jesus, where Jesus was well acquainted with sorrow, we're told. He's tempted in all ways, so he understands us. And of course, Job was tested and tempted, not in all ways, but definitely many. Despised and rejected, unrecognizable as a man, as I mentioned before. He prayed to the Father to forgive his enemies. So we see some correlations there in Job's life. So let's continue. Verse 9, so Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. What's interesting is it says here, God restored his losses when he prayed for his friends. So that's kind of like the final touch, the period on the sentence where God instructed him to pray for his friends, and he did it. And then in that act of forgiveness to his friends, God restored. And isn't it true, without forgiveness, if we're holding bitterness, I don't know, we can't have that restoration. We have to be able to forgive and let go of the bitterness against whoever it might be, and we can find that restoration. So the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers and his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuch. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. Wow. So God blessed Job and restored him and gave him long, long life. When it's talking about the friends, there's like three different age groups. There's the young guy that spoke at the end, and then there's the older guys, the 3 friends, and then there's Job, who's older than them all, it says in another one of the passages that we didn't read. So we know Job was pretty old, and then he lives an additional 140 years, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Wow. That's why I think it might be pre-flood. But, something jumped out at me for the first time reading this. It is his daughters, his 3 daughters. It doesn't name his 7 sons. It only names his 3 daughters, who are considered to be the most beautiful in all the land, which reminds me of my own life, because my daughters are the most beautiful in all the land. And the other thing that is cool is after this time of refining that Job goes through, you know, he's had such a revelation of God, and he's seen God in such a vivid way. And he's come to a place of maturity in his life and in his walk. And it kind of ends here talking about his daughters, and it says that their father himself gave them an inheritance among their brothers. I just think it's cool how the book ends with talking about Job treating his children with equality, his sons and his daughters. And, you know, you think of the Old Testament, it's so punctuated with kind of this stigma of sexism, where the boys are given higher regard than the girls and such. And that was very much a cultural thing of that time. And God's heart is beyond what culture says. And I love how we see a picture of equality with the boys and girls and how they're treated by Job, and the daughters are given an inheritance. So very cool. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for your word, your goodness, your grace, your blood, Lord, on the cross that you shed for us, paying for our iniquities and our sins, Lord, and that you see us as righteous, just like Job. So beautiful. We just pray that you would be with those that are experiencing suffering, Lord, and encourage them, lift them up in such a way that only you can do, that you would give the peace that passes all understanding, Lord. And we pray healing for those that need healing, Lord, whether it be emotional healing, physical healing. We just ask that you would give a special touch to every person here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.